that were probably familiar at least with what's said there about the plumb line. Now it starts in chapter 7, verse 1, goes down to verse 9. And this is just another thing in Amos about Israel at the time. And there's a lot of practical things that are here. Amos, of course, being the shepherd prophet. And a lot of warnings were given. Warnings given about actions that would be taken. And so chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, if you're there, we'll read them at this time. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. And thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So the three warnings were given, one about locusts, one about fire, one about the judgment of God. And if you notice there, Amos protested the locusts in verses 1 through 3 and the fire in verses 4 through 6, and God relented. But then when it came to the judgment, and the judgment of Israel and what they've been doing, there was no protest there from Amos. He realized what was going on and how true it was. And then he came to this realization when he realized it was God setting a plumb line down. A plumb line, I don't know much if they're used anymore. I remember my dad had one. It was in his tools. I don't know where. I inherited all of his tools. I don't know where it ended up. But it was used to inspect, and in this case a wall, but it was to inspect correct construction. It was a simple way of doing this. I think there's different ways than that now, but that's what was done. You would have the weight on the end and the string, and you would just see if it was straight, the construction, whether it was a wall or just about anything. But the wall in this prophecy here is, in this case, it's Israel. And especially in relation to their idolatrous practices. And Israel was found to be out of plumb. And Amos had no basis for protest because of it. There it is, right? Clear. Like with the wall, so it was with Israel. Now the Lord's plumb line is always a perfect and unmistakable standard. And that's what they were being judged by, was the standard of God. And they had strayed from it. The condition of Israel is something that's discussed at some length. We'll look at just a few things here. If you back up to chapter 5. In chapter 5 we'll look at a couple of things here. And another one in chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. It's not going to be what you expect. Verse 22. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. And so you can see the extent of the Lord's displeasure. Chapter 6 and verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Well, there I think you can see what's going on here. And this is how they perceive themselves. They just thought everything would just be fine and dandy. But then there was a problem with this, because this is different from how God perceives them. You go back to Amos chapter 2, and if we start there, in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Chapter 5, and we did read verse 22, but we're going to read verses 23 and 24 in chapter 5. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And chapter 6 and verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. So there's a big difference in how they perceived themselves, and they thought everything was just fine. But then there's how God perceived them. And you ask yourself, you know, how did this come about? Why the difference and so on? Well, the difference is they weren't following God's standard, and that became evident when God put the plumb line, so to speak, in their midst. When they put what he had said in their midst compared to what they're doing, well, they're out of plumb. And, you know, when I think about this, and I put the few things together there, I thought to myself, we've got to watch ourselves, because a lot of times, you know, we perceive ourselves a certain way. And we think that that's just fine and dandy. We convince ourselves of this. We were even talking about that in Bible study this morning. How many of the Jews were convinced that what they were doing, there was nothing wrong with this. And that when Stephen, you know, came down on them hard about what they were doing and their guilt in having Jesus put to death, they probably all thought they had done just a fine thing, a wonderful thing. When in actuality, it wasn't. Because there's a way in which God perceives that a lot of times is just different from how man perceives that. So, you know, we may think all is well and we may say peace, peace, when actually with God there is no peace. And we need to be aware of that, not just be blind to that condition, because that's happened here with Amos and the people of Israel at the time, and it can happen again. And so what we need to do is to recognize that they were looking at this and, you know, using yourself as kind of a fallible standard, where God's standard would be the right one. But there's fallible standards for today. I think it would be foolish to think, oh, well, it's only in the first century, or it's only back during the time of, you know, whenever you want to go. to any time in Israel's history. But, you know, people will follow after sometimes fallible standards. And I think about some of these fallible standards in New Testament times. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, go there. We're just going to look at one passage. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses this. And I've always thought that what he has to say, when you get down here, starting off in the Sermon on the Mount, when you get to about verse 17, things start to shift a little bit. And the ones who are hearing this, they've got to be saying to themselves, you know, what is this? They're hearing something different. And they're hearing something that's out of their, realm of acceptability. You know, they're hearing just a number of things that just have to absolutely just be surprising to them. And so you get to verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were their religious leaders, weren't they? And you can't follow them. Your righteousness has to exceed that. Now, I think that the folks that heard that would absolutely have to be just flabbergasted. It would just be, how could that be? Because they would look at the scribes and the Pharisees as being the epitome of religion, leaders, practices. And you're saying that there's a righteousness that exceeds that, and that's what's expected? And so what Jesus had to say here, to borrow a word, it's a good word, it doesn't always mean the bad thing, but what Jesus had to say here was radical. And I think that there were people that realized that, and he didn't stop saying that. There was a lot of reform that Jesus called for. And you can't follow religious leaders, because you can't do that today either, because a lot of times, you know, religious leaders are just wrong. Wrong about, you know, a great number of things. And you know, the number of people that are following them, the crowds that they can draw, the money that's given, however it is, you know, the standard that people talk about with religious leaders, that's just not a sure thing. And, you know, we need to recognize it can't be religious leaders. That's a fallible standard. Another thing is that the standard is not the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says that you should love not the world, nor the things in the world. But a lot of times, people do love the world. And they try to accommodate the world in some way or another. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, actually verse 1 and 2 are popular. They're used a lot by preachers. I try not to overlook those, but it's good in verse 2 that you're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, be transformed from the world by the renewing of your mind, so that you prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't be conformed to the world. I think there's too many times you've got standards are set up based on what the world is or accepts. And don't think for a moment, you know, that this doesn't happen. We can just look around about us and we can see a number of things. One of those psalms just a minute ago, a thought came to me and I thought to myself, just think of the number of denominations in the last, let me think here a minute, in the last 30 years who have taken upon it themselves that a bunch of their leaders, again the religious leaders, they've got together and they realize that society and culture is changing. And what have they done? Well, they've gone about and they've voted on these things. They've voted on things like same-sex marriage, homosexuality, which one and the same, but they've voted on these things and they've decided, well, these are all acceptable now, you know, because the world accepts them. I guess that we have to. It's almost like the world is the one that's calling all of the shots all of a sudden. And it's gone on about this on a number of other things. Abortion, and I mean, and you just name it, and so on it goes. And then you see how this is going. And there's so many people that think that religion needs to change and adapt to the culture that we live in. When we do something like that, God's not the one in control. The culture is. The world is. And that's a fallible standard. There's no place anywhere where we're told to conform ourselves or to give ourselves over to the world in any way, shape, or form. Now, another thing that's a fallible standard, you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. You know, our fellow Christians aren't always a reliable standard. Many times can be fallible. Paul says, be imitators of me. But he also says, as I imitate Christ. Don't just be imitators of me as Paul, you know, a good and great man, which of course he was. But don't do it just on that account. A worthy name's a good thing. A legacy is a fine thing. But once again, you know, we shouldn't be doing it just on that basis of following others. We should be following God, following Christ. And if others are, well, that's a fine thing. And yes, to learn some lessons from that. But you can't set someone else, another person, up as some kind of a standard. Now, another one that I'm sure we've heard lessons on before, and that is our conscience. I find it remarkable sometimes how the world says, let your conscience be your guide. You know, we had the stand at the corn festival the last year, we had a board there that had these questions on it. And one of the questions was, is let your conscience be your guide in the Bible? And I think that one got more response and more conversation going than the other two questions. And when the conversation got started, and people were surprised. Oh, it's not in the Bible? No, no. And they said, you know, and I would ask them, I said, you know where it came from? And they said, no. Now, I don't know whether it was the origin or not. I know it's what popularized the idea was Jiminy Cricket from Walt Disney. Because I can remember a little boy, he had a song that he would sing about your conscience and it being your guide. And those things being quite popular. Well, it would popularize the idea. But it didn't come from God. You know, I think, boy, if it came from a cartoon character, everybody thinks that's just set in stone truth, we're really in trouble. But Paul says in chapter 23, he says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. There were a lot of things that Paul did that were wrong. But his conscience was clear when he was doing those things. He thought he was doing God's work when he was persecuting the church, like we've talked about a little bit before. But he wasn't. And yet he did that all in good conscience. So a conscience isn't a good guide. I think it's in the book of Hebrews where your conscience is supposed to be mixed with faith. And then, and only then, can the conscience offer any kind of assistance. But there are fallible standards for today, and these things are discussed in the Bible. But then we come down to the next point, and that is a true and infallible standard. And what is that? Well, in Amos, the true and infallible standard was the plumb line. And so what's the plumb line that we ought to be measuring ourselves with? Well, we ought to be measuring ourselves with God's Word. Simple answer there. in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The words that I speak, Jesus said, that's going to be the plumb line at the last day that will be examining us to see how accurate we are with our construction, so to speak. How our life's been will answer for the things that we've done in the flesh. And when you think about this, and it's like the plumb line back there in Amos, it's something that, well, there's no protest that can be given. This is what it is, and this is how it's going to, the judgment's going to come. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, where all Scripture is given by inspiration, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training or instruction in righteousness. And now the next part, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see there that it would be the perfect standard. It's got everything we want. It'll tell us what to do. It'll tell us what's right, what's wrong, and other things along that line. And as a result of it being a perfect standard, it is something, and it should become clear that this is something that's infallible. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, it says, now Jesus is referring to where it says in the law, "You are gods." And so in verse 35 he says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Now what we want to see there, the scripture cannot be broken. It's such that it remains, it doesn't change, it's not broken, there's not a problem with it. Anytime, you know, the problem has always been with man. You go back through the history of Israel, and the problem is always with man. It's never with the law. Although, I've heard far too often people say, well, the problem with the law was nobody could keep it. Really? That wasn't the problem. The problem with the law was nobody did keep it. Go through the book of Judges. Was the problem there that with the law? No. The problem was that the people just wouldn't keep it. Oh, they would for a while. You know, it's just amazing. It's just a cycle of things. Things are going along pretty good, and they stray away from God. Then what happens? Well, God sends punishment in there. Sometimes it's the Philistines, sometimes it's the Midianites, whoever it might be. And so here's the people, and now they're paying for their lack of faith and following God's word. And then they promise that they'll return to God, and then here comes a deliverer, one of the judges, Gideon, for example. And then what happens? Well, the ones who are bringing the punishment in, whoever they are, the Midianites, well, they're defeated. They're sent on their way, licking their wounds, so to speak. And here the people are left, and what do? Well, they do clean up their act. And they do follow God for a while, and things go pretty good. And then what happens? Well, then they stray again, and here we go. You know, I just think about it. This was a nation that was on a hamster wheel. You know, it just kept going. And it's distressing. But you know, God's word doesn't change. Oh, well, God did that the last time. Well, and people think he won't do it again. And he did it over and over and over in Judges. Did you know that the book of Judges covers more chronological time than any other book in the Bible? It covers about 400 years of this stuff going on. 400 years. And I'm sure there was more than one person during that period of time who thought, oh, it won't happen again. They learn nothing from history. And if you don't do that, a philosopher said one time, if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. Boy, that's just what they did. And it's sad. And it will happen again. Whatever God said, it's going to take place. there's going to be a judgment day. It matters what we do. And I don't know how to impress that enough on others. But some people just live a life like, well, it's not, there is no judgment day. It won't matter what we do. And there's all kinds of these fallible standards that come along and tell everybody, oh, that's right. Don't worry about anything. Everything will just be fine and dandy. No, the Scripture is not going to be broken. Whatever it says, that's what it means and that's what will come to pass. And it's something that's not going to change. Jude verse 3 says it is about the faith once delivered to the saints. And some translations actually have once for all time delivered. So there is a completeness and also a finality to it. I got one more. You might take your songbooks, turn, the song's been selected. I got one more here I'd like for us to consider. If I sum everything up, I want to sum it up with something. I was trying to think when I put this here in my notes. I can't remember exactly when it was. I could get pretty close. I'm thinking it was about 1983 or 4, something along that line. I don't remember all of the details. But it's, I was reading some things, doing some work in Isaiah. And I got to Isaiah 55. And I got to verse 8 and 9. And it almost seems like it was the first time the first time I ever noticed. I'm sure I'd heard this before. But I noticed it. And it had a telling effect on me. It says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I can remember that day I thought to myself, I need that just burned right into my memory. So I'll be sure to always follow what that says. We get ourselves in trouble when we think that our thoughts are higher than God's thoughts, or our ways are higher or better, or something along that line. And you see instances of this kind of thing throughout the Scripture. I think David and Nathan, when they both decided to build a better dwelling place for God than the tabernacle, their thoughts got to be higher than what God's thoughts were, and they needed to be called down on it. And God did call down Nathan. Have I ever said a word about wanting a better dwelling place than the tabernacle? Have I ever said a word about it? In other words, you know, drop it. I'll let you know when I need it. And boy, that would be a real comeuppance, wouldn't it? And what they suggested was, from a worldly standpoint, was a good thing. It wasn't evil, and they had no intention of that kind. But God didn't want that. There was a time when He did later, but not now. You're not going to do it. Solomon did, but it's not going to be you. Your thoughts are not higher than my thoughts. And if we can understand how the heavens are higher than the earth, then we can pretty well understand how God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than ours. And we need to always remember that kind of thing. We come up with a lot of things and a lot of things. I think one of the problems that we have in among brethren is that we will reach certain conclusions that are based on the truth. And we need to understand that those conclusions are just that. They're conclusions, and they're our conclusions. And how these things ought to be administered, how they ought to be applied. Well, those are our decisions about administration and application. And that makes it something that's a serious matter. We need to make sure that this isn't something that just pleases us and thinking that our ways are always the right ways and they're never out of harmony with what God's will is. You know, it's just really something to think about and something, again, to take very seriously. God sets a standard and asks us to follow that standard. God has set a standard for obedience to the gospel in believing in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of sins, and being baptized. There's a standard right there. And all that's necessary is really, have you done that? If you've done that, then you can have some confidence that you're following the plumb line that God has set when it comes to the initial steps of salvation. And then after that, you have to still walk the straight and narrow, so to speak. And what do you do? Well, you're still supposed to go by what God has said when He set down a plumb line for conduct. Sometimes we stray. Well, there's opportunities to go back to the right way, repentance, prayer to God. Happy to assist anyone in either one of these. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.